So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 begins as most of Paul's letters do. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul begins by identifying himself, those with him, and then giving his sort of apostolic stamp of approval. He says, you know, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. And he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to this church that was planted in Colossae. And as we're going to learn, it's most likely that Paul's not met these folks yet. I think it's good to pause a second, just ask a couple questions like, why is Paul writing this letter to the Colossians? When did he write this letter? He was in prison when he wrote this. This was likely around 60 AD, only 30 years after Jesus rose, died and rose again. And in just a short amount of time, the gospel has spread to cities like Colossae, which was an ancient Greek city, now in modern day Turkey. And what we're going to discover also is one reason he wrote this letter is because false teaching had crept into this church already about the nature of Jesus, who he was, his identity. And in chapter 2, he's going to go into the nitty-gritty of how Jesus is not just, later in chapter 1 and 2, how he's not just a man, but he is God in the flesh. He's the God-man. And this letter has a lot of similarities to what we've read in Ephesians and Philippians, but Ephesians especially, there's a kinship there. Paul was writing, you know, in prison, so he's probably thinking through a lot of the same things as he wrote and penned the words to this church. But notice that he calls them saints here in verse 2. He says, to the saints in Colossae. And the word saint simply means holy one or those who are set apart to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to settle here for a little bit because this word means something different in our day and age. And I think if we're not careful, we can fall victim to the false ideas that come from the change meaning of this word. Because what we use this word for, reserve this word for now, are the holy elite, the extraordinary religious people. If we're not careful, we just can go along with that. You know, we have St. Peter, we have St. Patrick, and you know, it's good to honor those who have, walked before us. But what the unfortunate side effect of this is that it reinforces this false notion that we earn sainthood by our good works and by our religion. No, we become saints, holy and set apart, simply by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we become a new creation. We are born again saints the moment we turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That's how we become saints. And like I said, it's good to honor those who have gone before and left a legacy of faithfulness and courage. Think of Billy Graham, for example. What a legacy he's left behind. He's certainly a saint, right? But what about the man on the cross next to Jesus, who we know he lived his whole life, as far as we know, in dissipation, and last moment he looks to Jesus on the cross, understands who Jesus is, and he says, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Praise God, Jesus did not say to him, sorry, bro, you didn't do enough, you didn't earn it, good luck with that. No, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You're a saint, bro, by simply believing and trusting in me. And some certainly shine, some saints shine brighter than others, but once a saint, always a saint. And if you're not a saint, you just ain't. You're a saint or you ain't. That's how it works. So the Bible is very clear about saints are not reserved for these extraordinary, holy, elite people, but the ordinary believer who trusts in Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. And as we see, as we're going to continue, saints are to shine. So continuing in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace, it's available to all, but it's reserved for his saints. I think it's easy to gloss over this greeting from Paul because this is the fourth time you read it. every letter we've read so far, Paul says the same thing. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. We said it in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I wanna make sure we don't gloss over this, because I think we can read this and treat it kind of like the way we treat the beginning of a flight. When you sit on an airplane, you know, you pull away from the gate. What happens every flight, because they're required by law, is the staff come up and they do their little song and dance about safety and welcome, and it's kind of cringy because nobody pays attention. Every single person has their nose in their phone, or they're already watching their movie. Nobody cares, right? And sometimes, you know, you're kind of watching, you feel bad for the staff because they have to go through it, but no one's paying attention. And I want to make sure we don't do that here with this greeting that we're probably very familiar with, grace and peace to you. Let's talk about these words real quick. Grace. What is grace? I like to tell the kids, teach the kids, you probably heard this before. Grace is freely getting something good that you don't deserve. Kids get that. We get that. We deserve, because of our sin and rebellion, we deserve punishment. We deserve separation from God. Yet, God freely offers us forgiveness and favor that we don't deserve. I think Psalm 103 captures it so beautifully. In Psalm 103, verse 10, the psalmist says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our transgressions." He's not given us what we deserve. Rather, he continues in verse 11, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's grace. Freely receiving something you don't deserve. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the letters. And I think the first time you understand this idea of how we deserve punishment, yet God offers blessing, it is so shockingly sweet. I remember the first time I heard it. I mean, I grew up hearing the word grace, but I never understood what grace was until someone stated it clearly like this. And then I was like, wow, I want that. How do I receive that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive it. So wonderful. So I suppose most of you have heard about this before. And what I'd like to do is give you a fresh illustration that might freshen things up a little bit. Consider it like, you know, when the airlines, sometimes what I've noticed they do is they mix it up a little bit with that demo, the little song and dance, just to keep people's attention. Well, I'm hoping that this illustration will just give you a fresh understanding of God's grace. And I got this illustration from a book I read a few years ago by a pastor, I think he's a British pastor named Andrew Wilson, and he described God's grace as an avalanche of blessing. And that took me back a little bit, like, well, that's a little bit of an oxymoron, because an avalanche is destructive, but I love skiing. In fact, that's why I moved out here 25 years ago. I moved out here from Ohio. I'm a Flatlander by birth, and my dream was to come to the mountains, get a job. I got a job at a big tech company, and I got my annual ski pass, and I was going up every weekend with my roommate, and then I met my wife, and then we had kids, and then that dream, you know, didn't last very long. Though we still get to go skiing every once in a while, my wife and I, we actually fell in love over skiing. We had a fun story about our first time skiing together that I won't tell now, but the reason, this whole idea of an avalanche, it appealed to me because I like skiing, and a couple times I've had the opportunity to observe avalanche mitigation. And the way it works is they supposedly put these smaller explosives, you know, up at the top of the mountain in vulnerable areas to trigger a smaller avalanche to prevent, you know, a big destructive avalanche. And I've gotten to see that. And it's just really fascinating. I'm kind of sitting on the lift chair. I'm just slowly, you know, working my way up the mountain. And you see across the valley, or actually you hear across the valley this boom. And you're like, what is that? And then you see snow just come down, and it's smaller, but it's still powerful to watch from afar. And God's avalanche of grace also began with a boom. This boom began back in about AD 30 in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there actually was a boom. There was an earthquake when it happened, when Jesus died on the cross. There was an actual boom, but that boom triggered the avalanche of grace that changed the course of history, that changed the world, and it took only 30 years for this avalanche of grace to reach Colossus, this town miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem. But the world became a different place after Jesus' death and resurrection, and individual lives have been changed. And it took that kind of power to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. That's the kind of power it took to break and the hard heart of man, to get rid of the old man, to bring in the new. It took that kind of power. And now the sinner can become a saint. Or think about the Apostle Paul. Who was he before he was writing this letter? He was the chief enemy of the church. And then he came face to face with Jesus and his avalanche of grace, and now he's the chief champion of the church. That's what God's grace does. It has destructive power, but it destroys what needs to be destroyed and brings out something new and good. And that's exactly what God's grace does. Now, what about peace? So we've learned about grace and peace to you. Well, we learned last week in Philippians chapter 4, that wonderful passage about how the peace of God that surpasses understanding, how it guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's certainly part of it. But before we can experience the peace of God, we must first be at peace with God. And this idea of being at peace with God is not possible apart from God's avalanche of grace. The Bible is very clear that in our sin, we are enemies of God. Romans makes that very clear. We are enemies of God because of our sin and rebellion. But also Romans says in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's avalanche of grace sweeps away the punishment due us because of our sin, sweeps it all away, leaving the believer at peace with God, in a relationship with God, no longer at war with each other. Rather, now the believer is at war with sin. We're to fight sin, not God. And yet, being at peace with God in this battle, we also experience now the peace of God. There's an old bumper sticker, maybe you've seen it, but I think it's really clever. It says, no Jesus, no peace, but no Jesus, no peace. And I think that's true. And that's what Paul's saying to these saints, these believers in Colossae. Grace to you and peace. So sweet, isn't it? God's grace and God's peace that his avalanche brought in. These things are not to be glossed over. Rather, they're to be a cause for worship and awe and thanksgiving. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So Paul's thanking God for these believers. And this idea of thanksgiving, it's persistent throughout this book. Every chapter, Paul is going to mention thanksgiving, how that's an apt response to what God has done for us. And can you just imagine how encouraging it would be for these Colossian believers to know that, wow, the Apostle Paul, he's praying for us. He's thankful to God for us. Imagine if we received a letter, you know, we got our letter from the Apostle Paul to the saints at RMC. I am thankful for you. I'm praying for you. How encouraging that would be for us to, you know, to help us continue and press on in our faith. But also consider how encouraging it must be for the Apostle Paul to have known. It says in verse 4, he's heard of their faith. Like I said at the beginning, we don't think he's met these believers. He's heard of their faith. He's in prison at this moment for the gospel, and yet to hear that the gospel is still bearing fruit, still thriving in places like Colossae, what an encouragement for Paul. It goes both ways. And in verse 5, he says, because of this hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Another gift from God, this hope, which this heavenly hope, this unshakable heavenly hope that the saint has. This is another word that I think has hit rough times in our culture. The word hope does not mean what in our day and age, what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. Because when we use the word hope, we typically use it in a sort of wishful thinking context. Like, I hope that the Colorado Rockies will turn their season around. They're like 6-27 or something. I mean, they're horrible. But we might say that, or I hope to get that promotion. You know, I hope that that lady that I like, you know, that she'll call me. You know, just we use it in a wishful thinking sort of squishy way, and Paul is not using it in that way. The hope he's talking about is what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, our hope that is sure and steadfast, an anchor of our souls. This is the hope that the believer in the Lord has, not an uncertain, shaky hope, but a confident expectation of things to come. This is the hope that Paul is clinging to while in prison. And this hope, he says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. So this avalanche of grace has swept through the ancient world. It has come to these believers in Colossae through the gospel, which is the simple message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And I'd like you to keep your finger in Colossians, but please turn to Acts chapter 19 with me. And I'd like to read through a few verses that give us the likely beginnings of this church in Colossae. How did this church get planted? And Acts chapter 19 gives us some hints that most people think point to how this church began. So we're going to start in verse 8. And the book of Acts is basically the record of God's avalanche of grace sweeping through the ancient world. It begins in Jerusalem with Jesus' ascension, and then from there on out, it's just the gospel spreads like wildfire, just, you know, sweeps through the entire ancient world. And here in chapter 19, Paul is at Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey now. And beginning in verse 8, Paul enters into the synagogue at Ephesus. He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So you notice there was a school, and it was 2 years in Ephesus. It was the first school of discipleship right there in Ephesus. But what we read in verse 10 is that the word spread throughout all of Asia. And Asia here is referring to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Most Bible scholars and historians think that at this time, during this two-year period, you know, Paul was ministering so powerfully there that people were being sent out to establish churches in that region. A lot of people think that the churches of Revelation, like Pergamum and Thyatira, are also, and Laodicea, were also planted during this time because they're all in that general area. And coming back to the book of Colossians, we learn about in verse 7 about this guy named Epaphras, who most believe is the one who planted the church in Colossae. It says in verse 7 that as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So this is the guy most likely responsible for planting the church in Colossae. We learn later in the book of Colossians chapter 4 that he is a native of Colossae. We don't know why he was in Ephesus. Maybe he had, you know, found work there because Ephesus was a major city, a major Roman city during the day. Colossae was a smaller city, but he certainly heard the gospel and got saved there and brought it back to his family and his people in Colossae. And this reminds me of an experience that my wife and I had several years ago when we were volunteers in the youth group. We went with Pastor Tim down to Mexico, youth mission trip, and we were working with Pastor Sean as he was still working at the church down there. But Sean took us like 3 or 4 miles into the middle of nowhere out of the city of Chihuahua to a polygamist Mormon colony to have just to kind of hang out with the youth there. We hosted a youth event, and the youth from this Mormon colony came, and we just kind of hung out with them and watched a movie and had conversations with them. It was a really bizarre but, you know, very interesting experience. But the reason I bring it up is the connection that we had with that Mormon colony was there was a Calvary Chapel planted in that colony. And the story behind that church was the pastor's wife, she grew up in that colony as one of the children in that polygamous Mormon colony. And she fled as a young adult, found refuge in America, and got saved at some point in her life. She got married, and at some point, she realized, my family is lost. They're trapped. They have no hope. And she and her husband went back to the Mormon colony and planted a Calvary Chapel there. It's still there to this day. Awesome, right? And we don't know Epaphras' story, but it could have been something like that. You know, he was in Ephesus. He heard the gospel. He got saved. And he's like, my family back in Colossae, they need to hear this message. And he brought it back to them. And Epaphras is the one reporting now to Paul in prison what's going on in Colossae. So these first 8 verses, this is Paul's introduction and really his welcome message to these saints in Colossae. And before we continue, I have my first prop. You've been waiting so patiently for the props. But my first prop that I think captures what Paul has been saying in these first 8 verses, you know, what he's been saying is, welcome to the family of God. You are part of God's family now. And this prop is, it's called a Squishmallow. And kids love these things. We had so many of these donated at our store night this last Wednesday. And I think every single one of them sold. Kids, they just sold you know, like hotcakes, but the kids like these because they squish them. They pour their affection into them. And this is, I think, represents what God has for his kids. What Paul is saying to these believers in Colossae, you are part of God's family now. You are the loved, forgiven, adopted child of God. He loves you. John, in one of his letters, says it this way. He says, consider how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. This is what Paul is saying to these new believers in Colossae. You are part of his family, and membership in his family has its privileges. And I want you to hear this today, that this isn't true just for them. This is true for any believer. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are the loved, forgiven, adopted child of God. He loves you. He wants to draw you close. He wants to pour out his love upon you. Hear that today, especially if you're having a hard day, or maybe you're a new believer and maybe you got saved at one of our Easter services. Hear that today. You are a saint and you are loved, forgiven, and adopted. God loves you. Let's continue. Look at verse 9. He says, for this reason, because of how much God loves you, because of his grace, because of his peace, for this reason, since the day we heard of your faith, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul now begins one of his intercessory prayers for the church. We read some of these in Ephesians. in Philippians, how Paul, he's writing these letters and he just kind of bursts into prayer as he's writing. And here he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would know God and know what he wants. The more they know his word, the more we know his word, the more we will know what he wants. But then this knowing has a purpose. Look at verse 10. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the purpose behind knowing isn't just so we can have this head knowledge. The purpose for knowing is growing. Praise the Lord that he takes us just as we are, just like he took the thief on the cross, just as he was. But praise the Lord also that he doesn't leave us as we are. No, we're to grow as we know the Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And that brings me to my second second prop here. This is one of my wife's plants. It's called Arnold. And this is a spider plant. And my wife's a wonderful homemaker, housekeeper. And this plant we got like 2 years ago. And it started with four little buds of this right here, little babies, four of these. And in 2 years, it has grown like this. And it's beautiful. It just fills our house with life and joy. And this is exactly what God desires for his saints, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of him, as it describes here in verse 10. And I think the key phrase here to growing the right way is fully pleasing him, fully pleasing him. The more our affections are on the Lord Jesus, how we can please him, how we can serve him, the more we will grow. The more we will bear fruit, the more we will walk worthy, just like Paul says here in verse 10. And this is something you can ask yourself throughout the day. Lord, how can I be pleasing to you today? This week, how can I be pleasing to my spouse? Lord Jesus, how can I be pleasing to you in how I treat my spouse? And Jesus might say, well, please your spouse. But the point is, Lord, how can I be pleasing to you in how I treat my spouse? Or how can I be pleasing to you in how I treat my coworkers and my work ethic? How and my attitude at work? Lord, how can I be pleasing to you how I treat my mom this week with Mother's Day coming up? Some of you guys are like, uh-oh, I gotta figure something out this week. But you're doing it for the Lord, pleasing to him. And you know the Lord wants you to love your spouse. You know the Lord wants you to stand out at work and be a blessing to your coworkers. But the more, like I said, the more we our affections are towards him, Jesus, the more we will grow. And Paul continues his prayer in verse 11, being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So God supplies this power, this growing power through his Spirit for our walk. He is the source of the power, not ourselves. You know, the world wants us to not look outside ourselves for power and strength, but inside. This is the message we hear everywhere. And I get a little frustrated with how universal this message is in our culture. We hear it everywhere. Follow your heart. You do you. Believe in yourself. All these things we hear everywhere. And what God says here is, no, the power for living for Jesus comes from me. Comes from him, not from yourself. And that brings me to my last prop here, is I got some Christmas lights. And if we follow the world's advice and believe in ourselves, in fact, I was at a track meet for my daughter this week, and the school, the sign for the school, they put up, believe in yourself there. I'm like, no, don't believe in yourself. Believe in something better than yourself. Believe in the Lord. If we take that advice, we plug into ourselves, nothing happens, right? But if we look outside of ourselves, if we go to a separate source, the Lord, what happens? We glow. We glow, right? And this glowing, it's described here in verse 11, with joy, patience, long-suffering, thanksgiving. We glow when we are drawing on the Lord's power, the Lord's strength, not looking, not curving in on ourselves, believing in ourselves and following our hearts, but following the Lord's heart and believing in Him and trusting in Him. And it says here that we're qualified. The Father qualifies us to be partakers of this inheritance. That's the reason we glow, because He qualifies us. And you know, with the track season happening, I got two girls running in track, so I've been a lot of track meets these last few weeks. And I was thinking about, you know, qualifying for a race. Think about an Olympian for a second, and how an Olympic runner has to qualify by, you know, having a certain time, and he's going to train, he's going to work hard, he's going to, you know, pour all that sweat and tears into his training. And let's say that he makes it, that he makes the qualifying time, and he's on the Olympic team, and the team's gathered around, and they're just kind of, you know, hanging around and chumming it and being like, hey, so glad you're here, you know, what's your story, how'd you get here? And the Olympian's probably going to say, well, I worked really hard. I trained hard. I was focused. My coach helped me, but you know, I put in the hours I needed, and I'm so thankful to be here. And true, he did put in that time. But what about saints? When saints are gathered around the throne of God, and then we're asked, why are you here? We're not gonna say, it's because I worked hard. It's because I put in the hours. We're gonna say, it's because of Him. Jesus, He's the reason I'm here. He's the reason I am qualified to be here. Apart from Him, I don't know why I'm here, actually. I don't deserve to be here is what we should say. He's the reason we're here. You see the difference? That's why we glow, because He qualifies us. And ladies and gentlemen, the more you grow in your affection for Jesus, the more you're going to glow. Verse 13, He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I think the ESV or the NASB, one of the other translations, I think says it a little bit crisper. It says, He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred or moved us into the kingdom of light. It sounds like a superhero plot, doesn't it? This idea of being rescued from danger and brought into safety, then that's what some of the best superhero movies are all about. But this idea of rescue, ladies and gentlemen, this is what God has been doing from the beginning. If you read this book, it is one giant rescue story. From the moment that man plunged this world into corruption and darkness and brokenness with sin, God has been busy rescuing His people. Think about Noah, rescued from the waters of judgment. Think about Moses and the people of Israel, rescued from slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand. You know, God did it with style when He separated, you know, the Red Sea. Or think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rescued from the fiery furnace. All of those stories and more like them point forward to Jesus, the ultimate superhero who rescued all mankind, anybody who believes, from sin and darkness, from the fiery hell they deserve, from the judgment they deserve, from slavery to sin, all those things Jesus rescues us from. I think in Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus then told Paul, he said, hey, Paul, I'm sending you out to open the eyes of people, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Paul was sent out to glow. And church, there's still a lot of darkness out in this world. We need to glow. We have to glow so that God would use us to open the eyes of people, that they would turn from darkness to light and receive the forgiveness of sins. Last verse we're going to do today, verse 14, it says, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, most superhero stories, the rescue comes at a cost, doesn't it? If you're familiar with, you know, some of those Avengers movies that came out a few years ago, I remember how shocked I was. I don't want to spoil it. I know it's a few years ago, but in case you want to watch those movies, when one of the most beloved superheroes sacrificed himself to save the universe. And it was you know, everybody's favorite, the guy that did that. Or think of Star Wars. You know, we just watched Return of the Jedi with my kids. That's the sixth one or third one, I don't know. The one with the Ewoks. And may the fourth be with you, by the way, for you Star Wars fans. I had to get that in there somehow. But Luke Skywalker, what does he do? He sacrifices himself to what? To save his father, Darth Vader, from the dark side. Do you guys see there's a common storyline here between all these movies, and these, by the way, are the top grossing movies of all time. We love superhero stories. We love the idea of goodness overcoming evil and, you know, sacrifice, heroic sacrifice and rescue. They're all borrowing those storylines from God's story. Jesus, he is the ultimate and the only true superhero that saved the world. And this shirt captures it. I wore this shirt for a reason. If you can't see it, on this shirt we have Jesus in the middle, and we have all these superheroes sort of gathered around, and Jesus is schooling them on, you know, superhero, you know, what do you have to do? And he says, this is how I saved the world. He's showing them how to do it because he's the one who actually did it. He is the much anticipated superhero that we read about in the Old Testament who were expecting, the Messiah that they were waiting for. He came, he did it, and he ushered in God's avalanche of grace so that whoever believes can be saved, can be rescued. And why would he do that? Because as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but be rescued and have everlasting life. So good. God's grace is so good. I hope as we close that you have tasted and seen some of the sweetness of God's story, God's grace, how good it is, how it is indeed sweeter than honey. If you're here and this is new to you, you're not familiar with God's grace, maybe you're thinking, I think I'm an ain't. I don't know if I'm a saint. Well, guess what? You can become a saint today. You can leave this place a saint. Remember, it's less about what you have done and more about what he did on the cross. He's the one who qualifies us for eternal life. We simply believe and receive. So if that's you, if maybe a friend brought you here and you want to leave this place a saint, come on up, talk to one of us pastors, and we'll say a prayer with you, and we'll get you on, we'll welcome you in to God's family. You'll leave this place feeling the affection of God, being part of his family as a child of God. And you'll leave this place ready to grow and to glow. And the rest of you saints, believers, we gotta glow. Let's glow this week. You know, people wonder why Christians have this weird joy about them all the time. Why are Christians always so joyful? Why are they, you know, peddling their message all the time? Well, it's because we got something to talk about. God has forgiven us. He has rescued us, and they can be rescued too. And if we don't have a glow about us, if we just blend in like everybody else, we're missing the opportunity that is right before us to open up the eyes of people that they would turn from darkness to light. God uses us to do that. How awesome that he would use us. And church, let's continue to grow as well. Let's glow and let's grow. And maybe you're wondering how I do that. Well, consider the school discipleship, my last plug for that. It is, I think, what our church offers is the best way to grow in your faith is the school discipleship. It's a 2-year program, but it's worth it. It will supercharge your faith. But if you're not able to do that, just consider serving somewhere. Serving kids ministry. I guarantee you, if you serve in kids ministry, you will grow in learning how to humble yourself, lower yourself, enter into the world of children, and bring, you know, point them to Jesus. You will grow. But not just kids ministry, serve in youth ministry, serve in the cafe, serve in the well, serve as an usher. There's lots of opportunities. But if you're not serving, you might not be growing. So consider serving somewhere. Serve out in our community. Pour out. We come to church that God would pour into us so that we can then pour out to those around us. If you're feeling stagnant in your faith, come on up and receive prayer. And we can maybe talk about ways in which you can grow. Get involved in a Bible study. There's so many opportunities. That's why we're here. We're here to grow together. That's why we're called a church, a community, a family, that we would grow together. So let's leave this place eager to grow and to glow. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, this avalanche of grace that has swept through our lives, swept through our world. And I pray that folks would leave today eager to, as Paul said in verse 10, eager to walk in a manner worthy of you, eager to please you in everything they do, eager to bear fruit in every good work, and eager to increase in their knowledge of you. That's how we grow. May we do that by leaning on you, by looking to you for strength and power, not looking into ourselves. And may we glow knowing that you have qualified us for eternal life. You have qualified us, welcomed us into your family. And if there's any folks here who aren't sure whether they're saints, that they would leave this place a saint, that they would be saved this morning, surrender themselves, fall under your avalanche of grace, understanding that, Lord, what you have done, Lord Jesus, for them, how you say, look what I've done for you, just come and follow me, that they would come, be saved, and follow you. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.